This Sunday, we're going to shift gears a little bit. Last year, I started preaching through the book of Acts, and then we took a break from that for several months. And now I'm going to pick up where we left off, and through the rest of the summer, we'll be looking again into the book of Acts. So I invite you to turn with me to the fifth book of the New Testament, the book of Acts, and chapter 14, and we'll read verses 8 through 28 in Acts chapter 14. In Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet and had never walked, for he had been crippled from birth. He listened to Paul as he was speaking, and Paul, looking at him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And the man sprang up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lysanian. How should I say it, Susan? Okay, language. "The gods have come down to us in human form. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates. He and the crowds wanted to offer sacrifice. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd shouting, 'Friends, why are you doing this? We are mortals just like you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to follow their own ways. Yet he has not left himself without a witness in doing good, giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, and filling you with food and your hearts with joy.' Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came there from Antioch and Iconium and won over the crowds. Then they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples surrounded him, he got up and went into the city. The next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. After they had proclaimed the good news to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, then on to Iconium and Antioch. There they strengthened the souls of the disciples and encouraged them to continue in the faith, saying, 'It is through many hardships that we must enter the kingdom of God.' And after they had appointed elders for them in each church, with prayer and fasting, they entrusted them to the Lord in whom they had come to believe. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had completed. When they arrived, they called the church together and related all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith for the Gentiles. And they stayed there with the disciples for some time. Caesar Augustus was the one who got the God ball rolling in Rome. To shore up religion and morals, Augustus had his famous predecessor, Julius the emperor, declared a god and added to the pantheon for the public to worship. Thus began the Roman tradition of god emperors, deified rulers. It was at first a posthumous honor applied after the emperor died. Augustus himself was then deified upon his death, and likewise his successor, Tiberius. In 37 AD, as Christianity was just beginning, a crazy man took the reins of Rome. Caligula was not content to wait until he died to be a god. He did his best to be worshipped as divine in his own lifetime. He dressed in regal robes and appeared for veneration by the people. He replaced heads of statues of gods, including female statues, throughout Rome with sculptures of his own head. He demanded that he be worshipped as an embodiment of the gods. He even planned to place a statue of himself as Zeus in the Holy of Holies in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. That was wisely stopped by the intervention of Herod Agrippa, who happened to be a friend of Caligula. Caligula had been dead for a few years when Paul and Barnabas entered the little Roman colony of Lystra early on their first missionary journey, sometime between 45 and 50 AD. The reigning emperor then, Claudius, was more modest than Caligula, but the notion of deity in human form was firmly stuck in the Roman popular imagination. In the previous chapter, Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas left persecution in Antioch of Pisidia, that's in the Turkish Lakes region of Turkey today, and went to Iconium, 100 miles southeast in the Roman province of Phrygia. There, they were opposed by the Jewish population, as you may read in chapter 14, the beginning of chapter 14. Nevertheless, they were able to stay a while and make many converts there among the Gentiles. Eventually, though, a plot was hatched to arrest and stone them. Verse 6 tells how they got wind of it and then fled Iconium just a short distance into the hill country of Lycaonia to the small town of Lystra. God decided there to do a miracle. Verse 8 tells us there was in Lystra a man who could not walk. The writer, Luke, is a doctor, and he knows some of his readers will wonder if this handicap was merely a temporary condition or if the healing was a psychological event, not really a miracle at all. And so Luke carefully records in verse 8 that the man was crippled in his feet, unable to walk from birth. He had never walked. This man on his feet then was truly miraculous. The Apostle Peter had healed like this. A lame man at the temple in Acts chapter 3, and then a man named Aeneas in chapter 9. And now Paul, kind of new to it all, takes on the apostolic role and power. As the man listened to their preaching, Paul saw he had faith. And so in verse 10, he simply calls out, "Stand upright on your feet." The man immediately jumped up and began walking, just as the lame man did in Jerusalem and Aeneas did in Lydda. Peter's miracles were similar to this one, but the result here was completely different. Peter had been among Jewish people. To their eyes, a miracle meant the work of God. Any human involved might be very special in God's eyes, but still only human. But there were no Jews there in Lystra. Paul and Barnabas were not in Kansas anymore. They were out in the country among pagan people who knew no god but the gods of Greece and Rome. These people then put their amazement at what happened in their own terms. In the dialect of Lycaonia, which the apostles didn't understand, the Lystrans exclaimed that the apostles were gods come to earth. Barnabas, who was maybe bigger, was Zeus, the ruling god of the Greek pantheon. Paul, who did all the talking, was Hermes, the messenger god. In verse 13, the priest of Zeus began to prepare a sacrifice in their honor. Well, to us, that mistake seems like the ancient history it is. You and I can't imagine that kind of confusion. You know the people seated with you this morning are not gods, just weak, sleepy, fallible human beings like you are. Yet in May, we heard that ABC has picked up American Idol, and it's coming back on television. There will be auditions for the show in Portland on August 17th for all of you who want to try out, and around the country after that. You too can be a star, be an idol. Idolizing people is a natural human tendency. Romans did it with their emperors, and so did the Japanese not all that long ago in the first half of the 20th century. In 1984, Beth and I spent a week in meetings with members of the Unification Church, you know, the Moonies, the followers of Sun Myung Moon. We were amazed how bright young people were willing to call Moon divine, the second coming of Jesus, they said. Moon never directly and overtly claimed to be a god, but they made him one. With all their hearts, they wanted their leader to be divine. We make idols out of people all the time. I sit in my office and look at a couple ready to be married, and I'm not talking about Mariah, who I've just done this with, but no matter how I try to get this woman to put passion aside and really think about living with this guy and his bad habits for the rest of her life, she can't see it. And no matter what he learns about her sloppy housekeeping, it falls on deaf ears for this immaculately dressed neat freak sitting beside her. By the power of desire, faults are rendered invisible. The beloved becomes divine and an idol is made. It starts young. You probably idolized a teacher in elementary school or a professor in college. You came home filled to overflowing with what Mr. That or Miss This said or did in class that day. Unlike your parents, that teacher seemed to know everything, to understand life, to have all the answers you'd been searching for. You found your idol. It happens. We idolize each other. Politicians, quarterbacks, film stars, and singers. But not just celebrities. Fiancés, parents, teachers, even friends can become our gods. I certainly have not experienced to any degree, but I'm told that it can happen to pastors. It's human nature. It's built-in desire. We want gods that are right here, near us, among us. The problem, of course, is that those among us are not gods. Fortunately, Paul and Barnabas resisted that temptation to be deified. Because of the difference in language, they had no idea what was being said until they saw the Greek priest arriving with bulls draped in wreaths ready for an offering. Then they were horrified. Verse 14 says, they rushed out tearing their clothes, which is an ancient Jewish sign of distress when blasphemy is about to happen. They couldn't bear the thought that the honor which belonged to the true God should be done for them. Instead of letting the people honor them as gods, Paul took the occasion, starting in verse 15, to preach a sermon, and that'll prove, if anything will, that you're not a god. It's the first of only two recorded sermons that Paul preached to purely pagan audiences. And it's completely different from what he preached in Antioch in chapter 13. There's no mention of Jewish history, no recounting of the lineage of the Messiah, not even any word about Jesus. Instead, Paul started where his listeners were. First, by denying his own divinity in verse 15, we're mortals, just like you. Then he spoke of the natural revelation of the real God. These people needed first to know the Creator, who made the heaven and the earth and all that is in them, before they could know the Redeemer who came to save them. Verse 16 then explains that in the past, the true God, the living God, as opposed to the dead idols they worship, let everyone do just the sort of thing they wanted to do there, to create and set up gods. He allowed all the nations to follow their own ways, says Paul. And then in verse 17, Paul told them of the God whose witness is seen in the rain and the crops and the gift of food. And his hand is even seen inside us, in hearts filled with joy. That God, said Paul, is the one they should be worshiping. But the people still wanted their gods to be with them. Even with all this explanation, verse 18 says, Paul barely restrained the people from offering their sacrifice to them. You and I can learn a lot from Paul and Barnabas. When a child or a spouse or an employee begins to put you on a pedestal and think that you are perfectly divine, watch out. You are putting both yourself and those people in danger. If they're going to know the real God, they must not have even a glimmer of a thought that you are divine. And that's the other darker side of this business of making each other into idols. It's very tempting for us to be thought a god. For some, pride runs so deep that the honor will be accepted if offered. Those emperors and Sun Myung Moon show it is possible because Sun Myung Moon never denied that he was a god. But even the desire to be divine can ruin us. Friedrich Nietzsche said, "If gods existed, I could not tolerate not being one." Nietzsche's way of putting it is over the top, but most of us have some of that feeling. We want to be gods. We want to believe we are special, filled with abilities and strengths that set us apart from the rest of humanity. It's a tempting thought. Beth and I just went to see Wonder Woman last week, and we'll probably go see the new Spider-Man film soon. We think superhero movies are lots of fun, but they also play off that same temptation many of us feel, especially when young, to think that we too are special, godlike, stronger and smarter than others around us. Fortunately, God constantly helps set us straight on the subject of our own divinity, if we only pay attention. Verse 19 tells how some of the persecuting Jews finally showed up from Antioch in Iconium, threw stones at Paul, and left him from dead. No one, including Paul, was going to imagine any longer that he was a god. God interrupts our pretensions at divinity. Caligula lasted a mere 4 years as emperor of Rome. 70 years ago in Japan on January 1, 1946, after World War II, the Emperor Hirohito was forced to publicly deny the false conceptions that the emperor is divine. Nietzsche went insane. The story is that he was found out of his mind in the city street with his arms wrapped around a horse's neck. And if you'll excuse me, I'm going to quote what our friend Tom Morris has to say about that. He said it was the first time in history the two ends of a horse got together. If we only face and admit it, death and illness and failure of all sorts eliminate any real possibility for us to pretend to be gods. That's good. It should be a relief. One of the catchphrases of the Spider-Man comic books and films is his Uncle Ben's line with, what is it? With, okay, thank you, all you nerds, thank you. With great power becomes great responsibility. I'm one too. That responsibility torments Spider-Man and all those other superheroes. It's their responsibility, their job, to keep saving people, to save the world. Paul and Barnabas were in Lystra to share the good news about the true Savior of mankind and of the world. Jesus came to take that responsibility off human shoulders. We do have responsibility to both our neighbors and our planet. We're called to do all we can to help one another and care for God's creation. But that Savior job belongs to someone else. That's why in our gospel lesson, Jesus said in Matthew 10, 28 and 29, as I said to the kids, "Come to me, all you that are weary and are carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." That's the message of this story about people trying to make gods out of mere men. There is a God, one God, who was gentle and humble enough to become a man. We do need to have a God near us, to have a God who's among us. In verse 11, when the Lystrans mistakenly shouted, "The gods have come down to us in human form," they were very, very close to the truth. The gods had not come down in human form, but God, the real God, had come down. He came to them and to you and to me in the human form of the infant born in Bethlehem. There are no gods among you and me. Those we live with and love and watch and idolize are not divine. Yet God is among us. As Paul preached in verse 17, he has not left himself without a witness. With the coming of Jesus Christ into the world, God is here beside and near anyone who will trust Him. He is among us as we place our faith in Christ and offer up our worship and sacrifice to Him alone. We are human, not divine. Returning to the churches planted there in Lystra, in Iconium, and Antioch, Paul and Barnabas encouraged them in verse 22 to remain true to their faith, saying, "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God." That's human life, hardship and difficulty, not the ease and glory of God's on earth. We're like the Lystrans, though. We keep looking for other gods, maybe even wanting to be gods ourselves. We keep hoping for human saviors to make us great again somehow, to save us from terrorists, to save our jobs, to save our health care, to save our families. But there is no hope in those human gods. Even the best of them, even men like Paul and Barnabas, will end up misunderstood and persecuted and failing. There aren't any gods among us to save us, only fallible human beings. Verse 23 tells how Paul and Barnabas appointed elders, pastors in each church, and then with prayer and fasting, they entrusted them to the Lord in whom they had come to believe. These pastors were not all-knowing, super-powerful divine guides, but plain human leaders who, by the humble act of praying and going without food for a while, put their faith in the Lord rather than in themselves. That's still how solid Christian churches work. I hope you will trust me and trust the other leaders you've elected to our church council. I hope you'll join in the mission that God has given our church that we remember today, and it's on our banner and explained in your bulletin again. But I pray that most of all, you will put your faith and trust in the one and only Savior of you and of the world, the one true and living God who came to us in Jesus Christ. We see that same faith in Jesus, in God rather than ourselves, in the last few verses then of this chapter 14. Paul and Barnabas sailed back to Antioch in Syria, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had completed. And they gave a report. But when they gave that report in verse 27, they did not speak of their work. It says, when they arrived, they gathered the church together and related all that God had done with them. Their report was about God's work, God's doing, not what they had accomplished. Our missionaries still come to us with that kind of report. In May, we heard David and Joy talk about what God has been doing in China. Our missions committee keeps us posted on what God is doing in Colombia and India and Western Africa and other places. And last month at our congregation meeting, we reported that attendance and giving is up for Valley Covenant this year. And we approved several new members, but all with the understanding that these things were with what God has done, not us, not your pastor. I urge you to place your faith and trust in the God who is among us, who came down to us in human form to be our only Savior. His yoke is easy, and His burden is light, because He takes the responsibility for saving us off our shoulders. We don't have to be or find some other Savior. He and He alone is the God among us. Trust in Him and not in a pastor, not in a president, not in any human being who might claim to have the power to save. Only Jesus has that power, and only Jesus can save you. Let Him be your God. Amen.